Today's reading is from Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Well, it's great to be with you, and we're going to be looking at the subject of trusting the Bible. I think it's really important that we trust the Bible, because otherwise you don't know how to live. And it also means that we've got a God who's spoken to us, and he's given us his word. He's not a God who is cruel, leaving us to guess. Actually, he gives us everything we need to know. And I want to start by... Does this click through? I know. Same as last time. I didn't switch it on. Okay. I want to start with a page. And does anyone other than John know what this is a page of? Or anyone who was here last time round? Yeah, it's a page... It's the Bible. Yeah, that's good. And I'm going to tell you it's 2 Kings. Can anyone tell me what sort of Bible this is, though? An English Bible, yeah. An old Bible. That will do. So it's actually a 400-year-old Bible. This is an original King James Version, which was made in 1611. And there's that's the pages, and that's the way it was. So we can blow that up. I'll blow it up even more. And we're going to read a bit of this oldie English. So... just need to get used to it. This is now in the 14th year, okay, of King Hezekiah. Did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that's an S, double S, okay, Assyria, come up against all the fence cities of Judah and took them. Fence means they got walls on, okay, keep going. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, "I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear." And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Now, wow, you did well. A few points. This is called the KJV, the King James Version, but there's no J or V in the alphabet at the time. So I, you notice I and J are just the same letter, aren't they? And same with U and V. So they had a 24-letter alphabet back then and no apostrophe. Beautiful. But just to explain what happens here, so Sennacherib is king, who comes along, he captures all these fortified cities, and then he... Hezekiah sends him a message and says, "I've done something wrong. Please go away, return for me. And then whatever you find me, that which thou puttest on me, I will bear. I will pay the fine."
And the king of Assyria appointed unto him 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Doesn't mean he gave him it. He said, this is the fine dude. Okay? And then it says, Hezekiah gave him. And they used to put in that sort of print, if it wasn't a word actually in the original, and they're just supplying it for meaning, all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. In other words, he's fined 30 talents of gold, 300 talents of silver, and he gives all of the silver from the palace and all of the silver from the temple. Now, did it just happen that by coincidence, all of the silver in the palace and all the silver in the temple corresponded with 300 talents of silver, or is there something else going on? We'll look at that in a moment. A couple of verses later, we'll read this. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. So just a few words that might be unfamiliar. Host means army, so he came with a big army. And he came to the conduit, that means water course. And the fuller is the person who washes clothes. Okay, now, just to be clear on this, so we've got this guy comes along and he besieges Jerusalem. So if you like, you've got all these claims. That there was a Judean king called Hezekiah, that all the fortified cities of Judah were captured, all except to Jerusalem. Sennacherib is the guy who does this, and he's particularly fighting against Lachish, that's where he is at the time. And he fined Hezekiah 30 talents of gold, 300 of silver, and Hezekiah gave all the silver in the king's house and all the temple. Well, why am I telling you all this? Because of this man, Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, a favourite in England. And what's significant about him, apart from the fact that the British defeated him, no, what's significant about him is that he's the guy who really began archaeology in the Middle East. He went to Egypt with his armies and he took experts with his armies and they started reading things and trying to work things out and measuring things. And they didn't know how to read Egyptian at the time, but that's when the first people started systematically digging things out of the ground. Now, what that means is everything in a Bible that's 400 years old was done without the translators having any knowledge of archaeology. So archaeology is only 200 years old, and it was in 1822 they deciphered Egyptian, and in the 1840s they deciphered some other language like Old Persian and Assyrian and so on. So all of the language from all the knowledge of the ancient world before that stage came through being handed down through manuscripts. There was no other way of getting really deep knowledge about what had gone on in the Middle East. Nothing. Okay? The language hadn't even been deciphered. So what that means is the Bible translators, the people who produced Bibles, back then couldn't do archaeology. Now, it's not that hard to get a Bible that's from before the time of archaeology. You can often buy them, you know, over the internet, 200-year-old Bible or more. Sometimes people even have them in their families, you know, very old Bibles. So what's so interesting for me is what this shows about reliability, because you read in your Bible, you pick up a Bible that's 300 years old, 400 years old, and you will read about a number of Assyrian kings. One of them will be called Tiglath-Pileser. There are actually five Assyrian kings who are mentioned in the Bible. So you could have gone to a Christian 300 years ago and said, what Assyrian kings are there? And they would look in their Bible and they would list them and you'd say, what order do they come in? And they would tell you the order they come in. And guess what? Archaeology begins and they find Tiglath-Pileser in the right place in time. Okay, we don't have a picture of Shalmaneser, but we do have his record. We have writings with his name on, again, from the right time. Oops, I'm not meant to do that. And Sargon and Sennacherib and Esarhaddon. We've got five kings, four of them in perfect sequence. One of them is only in the book of Isaiah, and we're just not quite sure where to fit him in because Isaiah covers a range of different kings' periods, but he's basically in the right time. So five of them at the right time, all in the Bible. And it's not just that you have foreign kings mentioned in the Bible, you also have kings in the Bible mentioned in records of the other countries. So people decipher these things, and suddenly we find all of these Assyrian kings and so on mentioning people from the Bible. So we've got a dovetailing like that. Now, often people are skeptical about the Old Testament. Say, how do I know it's true? I'm not prepared to trust the Old Testament. You know, there's a problem if you say, I'm only going to believe the Bible if it's confirmed by something else. You're saying, I'm not going to believe it, right? Imagine that there's someone, you say, I will only believe what they say when there is a second person who corroborates it. Well, that's someone you don't trust, isn't it? If you say, I'm only going to believe them, you know, when someone else corroborates it. So, you know, my wife, Catherine, goes out for a walk. She comes back and says, Pete, I've just been for a walk. And I don't say to her, Catherine, can you corroborate that? You know, I trust her. Now, God wants us to trust him. And that means that if we say, I'm only going to trust God's word when there's a second thing coming in to confirm it, you're basically saying, I'm not going to trust your word. I want us to distinguish very carefully between the academic discipline of history, where people like to have multiple sources all converging, and real life. Okay? Because in real life, we often trust things based on a single testimony. You know? So when there's the typhoon alert, you don't say, I need a second typhoon alert from a separate source. You know? Often, single sources are quite enough for us to base what we do. All the time, with appointments, we go to something based on one single piece of evidence. Our lives, basically, I was explaining to the group first time around, you know, Hong Kong couldn't exist if it weren't for interpersonal trust, because, you know, you can't farm enough food here to feed everyone. So actually you're importing food, and constantly that means you're trusting your life into other people's hands. I mean, how many times do you go to a restaurant and you trust they haven't poisoned you? All the time. If you don't trust, you die. So it's not a question of you could be a person that doesn't trust or a person that does trust. No, everyone in the world is trusting right now. They're trusting something. And Christians aren't saying we need you to begin trusting when you're currently not trusting. No, we're saying you're already trusting stuff with far less evidence than what we have for the Bible. And you're invited to come in and trust the Bible. And to say that you will only believe something if there's multiple testimony is extremely cruel. If your friend has been victim of something very bad and they tell you that they are, and you say, well, unless you give me corroboration, I'm not going to trust you, that's not a nice way to deal with things, is it? So I'd want to say that we should often trust things based on the testimony of Scripture alone. Now, this is the British Museum, many of you will have been to, in London, where we keep our various stolen goods from around the world. And on those walls in the British Museum, you have the cartoons, well, something like cartoons for Sennacherib, the propaganda where he says, this is what I did. This is actually the very cartoons he has of him or his armies besieging Lachish, and they're great length, you know, so it's mentioned in the Bible, but it's also confirmed in archaeology. There are also three different copies, one of them in London, of his own account of besieging Jerusalem. And this is what it says. So again, this wasn't deciphered until the 19th century. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his 45 walled cities. Now notice that phrase, walled cities, is very similar to that phrase fenced cities there was in the King James. It means, you know, they're fortified cities. I conquered them and took out 200,150 people. Now he comes to a bit of political spin, because he didn't capture Jerusalem. But how can you put, I didn't capture Jerusalem positively? This is his brainwave, okay? He himself, that says the car, I locked up in Jerusalem, like his royal city, like a bird in a cage. Great way of putting it, but of course he didn't get the bird out and couldn't get into the cage. So that's called political spin. It's been going on for a long time. Then he says this, Hezekiah was overwhelmed by the splendor of my lordliness, and he sent me 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver. You remember the numbers in the Bible, wasn't it? 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. So let's talk about those two numbers for a while. The 30 talents of gold is an amazing level of agreement. So let's remember, if we went to our Bible reader 300 years ago, 400 years ago, and said, okay, I want you to look in your Bible, how many talents of gold did Hezekiah get fined by Sennacherib? Look in their Bible, if they didn't know it already, and say 30. And then people decipher the language, they dig up Sennacherib's own record, and it says 30. To me, that's an astounding thing. particularly since numbers can so easily be miscopied. So if you write a sentence and you have a typo, you can quickly correct it. If you write a phone number and you've got a typo, you can't, right? And it's the same thing as manuscripts get passed down through time. If someone botches the number, then other people aren't going to be able to get it right. So you think about this. Actually, this is an amazing level of agreement. And I can't think of anything else like this from the ancient world that agrees as much as this. So, you know, Homer's Iliad, certain things have been confirmed from that. You know, with the Quran, another ancient book. There's nothing of this level of detail where you get something said a long time, and then there's decipherment, and then it's confirmed. But then there's that difference on the numbers of silver. Now, how could that come about? Well, actually, there are multiple possibilities. But it was very interesting to me that he's fined 300 talents of silver. And you remember what it said? He gave all of the silver that was in his palace and the temple. Well, did that just happen to correspond? Or is he actually trying to get rid of him more permanently? That's a real difficulty when you are getting fined. Because basically, when you get fined by a guys like the Assyrians, you give them your money without actually a guarantee they're not going to besiege you anyway. So it's a difficult negotiating position, but of course, in that position, what should you do? Trust in the Lord. Right, now, we've already looked at this bit, and we remember our guys, Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. Now, think about that. That's, again, in your 300, 400-year-old Bible. And what language are these names in? Well, of course, they're in Sennacherib's language of Assyrian. And who's handing those names down over time? Well, it's Hebrew scribes handing that name down over time. Well, do Hebrew scribes know Assyrian? No, they don't. So think about how difficult it is to copy names that are not in your own language. Actually, it's easy to corrupt them. But the funny thing is, they decipher Assyrian, and guess what? They find this word Tartan, U is just the case ending, and he means deputy or second in command. So they decipher the language, and it exactly fits. Or the word Rab, which we saw in Rabshakeh and Rabsaris, is actually Rab, like the word rabbi, actually, chief or overseer. In other words, it's exactly right. You're getting Assyrian handed down over time. There are other details nearby. For instance, Hezekiah is said that he made a pool and a conduit, a watercourse. And again, it's said there, and it's only in the 19th century that people actually find Hezekiah's tunnel. Has anyone been through that? You can go in Jerusalem, we've got one or two who've been through that. So in other words, it's first said in the Bible, then archaeology begins, and then people find out it's exactly the way it was. Now, that's not what happens if the Bible is like Aesop's fables or something like this. There are all sorts of stories from the past that are just stories. What you don't find with those is these sorts of details going on and getting confirmed. And this is happening in many, many places in the Bible. The Bible is about the real world. I'd also say, as you read the Old Testament, I mean, I don't know any literature, national literature, that says as much negative about the people group from which it comes as the Old Testament. It's not propaganda for Israel. And again, that's another reason to trust it. When you look at the Gospels, what does it do but portray the earliest followers of Jesus as a little bit spiritually dim-witted and doing the wrong thing? You know, the disciples betray Jesus and so on. Deny Jesus, flee from him and so on. So all of these things are signs of trustworthiness. Now, here's a Bible that's from 1785. And around this stage, they like to put dates in the margins of Bibles. Just blow that up for a bit. And what it's saying is that the fall of Samaria happened in 721. Now, bear in mind, this is not a number from the Bible itself. This is a number that someone has put into the Bible because they've sort of done some sums using some information from the Bible, some outside the Bible, okay? But they've done that all before any archaeology has happened. Nowadays, I'm using Wikipedia because it's often has agreed things. They now think that Samaria fell in 722. So it used to be thought before archaeology 721, now it's thought that it fell in 722. That's not a big difference, is it? All of that archaeology, all of that discovery, all that decipherment, and they're not having to change history. So what's so surprising? Well, the King James Version is based on a printed, for the Old Testament, printed Old Testament in Hebrew from 1525. The dudes who made that had manuscripts no earlier than the year 1100. But the information we're talking about with Sennacherib is from 700 BC. So we have 1800 years there during which all sorts of things could have got wrong. You know, people say, how do you know copyists didn't change things? Well, this is pretty good that we have 1800 years during which they didn't copy things. People often say, well, how do you know things haven't changed? And can you prove things can't change? Well, look, asking me to prove something hasn't changed is asking me to prove a negative. And you can't do that. Even if we had the earliest possible manuscripts, even if you had, for instance, a photo of Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets of the Ten Commandments from God, right? Imagine that. You couldn't prove he hadn't falsified them just before he came around the corner, right? So a skeptic always has that skeptic space they can squeeze into if they don't want to believe. But I want to say that the thing about that space is it's getting smaller all the time. It's really interesting that as the gap between the Bible times and the earliest manuscripts is getting shorter and shorter, people are getting more and more skeptical. Isn't that interesting? Because it shows you the amount of disbelief is nothing to do with the amount of evidence. In fact, they're almost in an inverse relationship. You know, it's really weird. But that's because humans aren't really that swayed by evidence. They're swayed by all sorts of other things. By the way, it's important to give arguments for why people should believe the Bible. But one of the things that will most convince people about the Bible is it lived out in your lives and the love that you show. So I don't want people to think that arguments are the large part of it. We should think about arguments, you know, and so on. But they're about 5 or 10% of our credibility overall, if I can put it like that. They are important. For some people, they're incredibly important. And we shouldn't be lazy and ignore them. But I also think that the lived out Christian message is the most powerful thing. But 5 or 10% is still important. So we're going to spend our time on them, and I spend my life on them. But also, you know, all of this information comes from before the time of decipherment, and yet they're able to get things correctly. It's just amazing. Now let's look at the New Testament. And I just want to focus in on the Gospels. People say, you know, where's all the evidence of Jesus? I say, well, you've got loads of accounts of Jesus. You've got 4 accounts of him in the Gospels. And that's as many accounts as you have of the most famous guy around in the world at the time, namely the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And when you compare the 4 Gospels and how long they are, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, with the 4 accounts of Tiberius, you actually find they're on the whole a bit longer. One of these ones of Tiberius is much longer, but Tacitus tells us all sorts of other things other than the life of Tiberius in those words. Then you look at the earliest copy of the Gospels, manuscript copy, the earliest copy of these, it's loads later. When were they written? Well, these are often written a very long time after the events. These are complete copies here, but when the Gospels were written, I would say is all within one generation of the events. Skeptics might say 2 generations, but it's not much later. There's one of these that looks like it's really close to the time of Tiberius, you know, because Tiberius died in the year 37. But this guy, Valerius Paterculus, is actually paid by Tiberius to write nice things about him. So people actually think that of all 4 sources, this is the least reliable, and then he stops writing in AD 30, because presumably he falls on the wrong side of the emperor and gets killed for it. So actually, what I'd say is we do really well having 4 accounts of Jesus' life. Now, just want to focus on why we got 4 Gospels at all, because it's an amazing thing that we should have 4 Gospels, because when people wrote biographies back then, they only ever wrote them about elite people or people who had been dead a long time, right? Those are the only 2 groups they ever wrote about. So how come someone who comes from a relatively obscure village in Galilee called Nazareth suddenly has as many books written about him as the Roman emperor? I mean, what's it take to get that done? So even having 4 Gospels is simply an amazing thing. I want to talk about the question of, has the New Testament been handed down reliably for us? And I've spent a lot of time investigating this. Here's a picture of Erasmus, who was a brainiac from sort of 500 years ago, who was the first person actually to print the New Testament in Greek. And the manuscripts he had, when he made that in 1516, about 500 years ago, were from the 12th century. He had nothing earlier than that. So there's all that time from the 12th century, his manuscripts, back to the time of the New Testament when someone could have changed things. So how did we know Erasmus got it right? Maybe he got it wrong. Well, what's happened since then, and this is, by the way, this is the beginning of Erasmus's text, and you can see a nice big capital E there, can't you? And then the letter N, that's in. And this is Logos, L-O-G, and this is the way you write an O-S at that time. Yes, this is easier one, Logos, L-O-G-O-S. Yeah, can you see that? Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so on. So that's his text. Now, actually, over the last few years, we've been working on our own edition of the Greek New Testament, and the great thing is, we've got manuscripts way, way older than Erasmus ever had. Here's a manuscript from the 3rd century. It's actually got Luke followed by John, and we're going to read a bit of this. So how many of you can read Greek? You laugh, but by the end, of course, you'll know you can all read Greek. So let's look for this. You see L, this is an L. Now, you know that's an O. That looks like an O, doesn't it? Yeah, it is an O. That's a G, a hangman, that's an O, and that's an S, Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word. So we got, and the Word, Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And here we got it again, and the Word was God, L-O-G-O-S. And there were all sorts of things in here. Zoe, is Zoe here? Okay, Zoe, great. Zed, in him was life. Zoe means life. Z-O-E, Zoe, there you are. And the life, Z-O-E, was the life of men. Right, what's life? What's light? P-H-O-S, photosynthesis, is all that sort of thing. Light was like men. It's all that. So in other words, you can read it. I mean, I could teach you to read. Okay, you can't read it right now. But in a couple of hours, I could take you all the way through this, and you'd just see it. It's just like in your English Bible, just like in your Chinese Bible. It's just there, you know. And the point is, Erasmus printed it. He didn't have a manuscript, you know, this old. This is 9 centuries earlier than the ones he had. And the text is stable. Now, this is my beautiful daughter. I only got one daughter, and she's beautiful. She's called Lena. But she's outside the oldest English bookshop in the English-speaking world, Cambridge University Press in Cambridge. And in the window, they've got a whole display of the official Cambridge University Press Bible, which we helped produce at Tyndale House. And here's a copy. And as we did that, we did our work, and we worked from loads earlier manuscripts than Erasmus had. And you look at, say, the opening of John. Well, the first 182 words have got 812 letters. That's easy to remember. You just sort of have to reverse the numbers. And what we find is we have exactly the same 812 letter sequence as Erasmus. Now, remember, he didn't have the manuscripts as early as we have. We got them 9 centuries earlier than him. And did we have to change anything that he had printed? No. So, in other words, he's a brainy guy. He does his work and he trusts the manuscripts. And guess what? What's shown in there is vindicated. And by the way, that's what all of those martyrs who were producing the Bible in English, like Tyndale and others, they did the same. They trusted that what had been handed down to them was reliable. And guess what? Their trust has been vindicated by time. Now, there are loads of signs of trustworthiness in the Bible. We looked at this story, we had it read for us, about the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of the things you might not notice, but we need to focus in on, is it talks about this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, what we often don't take notice of is where it says in the Gospels that someone went up and went down. Because we want to ask ourselves the question, do they get the geography right? You see, I didn't have a clue about Hong Kong before coming here, where you go up and where you go down. So if I were trying to write a story about Hong Kong from a distance without the internet, absolutely hopeless. I would make so many blunders, it wouldn't work. Now, here we find that Jerusalem is about 750 metres above sea level. That's why the Gospels always talk about going up there. And when you leave there, you go down. And so, of course, this is going to say you went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is the lowest city on earth, at minus 250 metres. And this passage knows so much about the culture. It knows about the Samaritan-Jewish tensions. It knows that a priest isn't allowed to touch a dead body and probably won't be sure once it's naked whether it is Samaritan or Jewish anyway. And also, the very way the passage begins with a lawyer testing a rabbi about what the greatest law is, a huge Jewish concern, and the way they summarise things, even the way they summarise Old Testament with just saying, and your neighbour as yourself. Just that abbreviation. That's exactly the way Jews debate amongst themselves, and it's attested in history. So Luke is the most Gentile of all the Gospels, probably not written by a Jew, and yet even it knows loads and loads of information about the way things were done in a time and place which someone from far away or a much later time would not have known. And when you looked at the ups and downs, it's not just with Jerusalem, it's also the other places. So Nazareth is 300 meter, 50 meters above sea level. Cana, we're not sure which of several places it could be, but they're all over 200 meters. Capernaum is minus 200 meters. That's why it will say he went down from Nazareth to Capernaum, or he went down to Capernaum from Cana. Or you get a passage here in John chapter 4, which will say, again, he came down, 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 because it's from Cana, above sea level, to Capernaum, below sea level. And this is just going on all the time. The travel times are right. The plants are right. The coinage is right. The politics are right. The social stratification are right. The personal names are right. All these sort of things fit. Now, Jesus has this saying. It goes like this. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'd be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. He mentions three towns or villages that are Jewish. You see that? Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Tyre and Sidon are up the coast and they're pagan. And he's basically saying, look, I've done all these works and miracles in you and you've not responded. Now, the funny thing about this is that Capernaum's a bit more known. Chorazin's absolutely tiny. So you've got tiny villages mentioned. Is it plausible that Jesus actually said this thing? Well, you look at a map, and here's a nice Google one. If I want to get from Capernaum up to Chorazin, I actually have to go round the hill. So it's about a 9-kilometre walk. But if I were to go straight over it, about 2 kilometres. But also, Bethsaida is just up here. In other words, you've got a saying of Jesus, but we also know that these places are really close to each other. Now, where do the gospel writers get their information from? Well, I looked at every possible written geographical source that they could look at. And they're either from the wrong time or they don't name the right towns. So in other words, when you have the four gospel writers naming places, there's only two possible sources of information. Either they've been in the land and they happen to know, or they've had really, 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 really detailed conversations with people who've been in the land and happen to know. There's no other possibility for how they get this sort of stuff consistently right. And what we find is as the Gospels go through, they mention towns, they mention other places like Golgotha, it's not a town, regions, they mention water bodies, the total number of places. I say, look, here's the number of words. Isn't it amazing that almost every single Gospel has about 5 place names per 1,000 words? I was very pleased when my research assistant discovered that statistic. And it's amazing. I thought, how can that arise? I've got an idea. Luke goes to Mark and says, hey, Mark, how many words have you got in your gospel? And how many place names? Because I want to try and produce the same proportion in my work. That's not going to happen. How do you get a proportion like this? Should I tell you? By not trying. You see, if you try to put in place names to make the story sound authentic, that's an artificial action. One will put in more, one will put in too few. It won't work. But if no one's trying and they're just truthfully reporting and naturally putting in place names when it's relevant, you might just get this pattern. So all of these things show, look, the Bible is reliable. Let's look at taxation for a little bit. In Matthew and Mark, you often hear about large numbers of these toll collectors, right? That's what tax collectors are. They're collecting toll. And where are they? They're in a place called Capernaum. And they're all feasting together. This isn't mentioned in Luke. This isn't mentioned in John. It's just in Matthew and Mark. Okay? But you have large numbers. Well, why would you have them there? Because actually, that is a land border with over another, from Herod Antipas's area, with another area called Galilaeus. It's also a sea border because you can come across the Sea of Galilee from the Decapolis. So it's a great place to have people collecting toll. That's in Matthew and Mark, and only in Matthew and Mark. Then you go to Luke, and you have something in Luke and only in Luke. And that's the story of Zacchaeus, who is, guess what, a chief tax collector. In other words, he's the top of a whole system. And where is he? He's not in Capernaum. He's in Jericho. And Jericho is also on a land border, right, just over the River Jordan. So if you look at them on a map, this is Capernaum and this is Jericho. And they're both the key cities just over those borders. In other words, they're exactly where, logically, anyone who wants to collect toll is going to put lots of toll collectors. And so the Bible will just naturally throw in these place names, and it really fits. In fact, it's said traditionally that Matthew's gospel was written by a tax collector. Do you think there's any evidence for that? Well, what we find in Matthew's gospel is various things about finance that are only in Matthew. So Matthew records the Magi and their rich gifts, the parable about the hidden treasure, the parable of the discovered pearl, the scribe bringing out old and new treasures, Peter getting approached by people wanting temple tax, the servant forgiven 10,000 talents who refused to forgive 100 denarii, the workers grumbling about their pay of one denarius, the parable about the talents, the Judas's betrayal money and what it was used for, and the bribe to the guards. Was he interested in money? Sure. Yeah. So in other words, you know, all of these things fit with it really being the disciple of Jesus, someone who's up close. So there are so many signs of this. And the great thing is, they're in our Bibles. You know, it's not that you have to go a long way off to find these things. These are on the surface. God's written the scriptures in such a way that it equips ordinary people to share the gospel with people and share the Bible. I just want to say something about this. It's possible that people pick up a Bible, you know, a Gideon Bible in a hotel, and they read it and they think, wow, this is trustworthy. When they do that, they're not making a leap in the dark. They're actually probably processing subliminally signs of trustworthiness. You know, like sometimes we meet someone, we think they're a dodgy character, and or we meet someone, we think they're really trustworthy. And it's not because our minds we've actually thought it's because they blinked 15 times in a minute that I'm not going to trust them. It's not that we've externalized the argument like that, but actually something about us has intuitively, humans can suss out trustworthiness quite quickly, yeah? And God's written the Bible so that we can see the signs of trustworthiness right throughout it. And that means we can be confident, we can go out and share things. There's a place for scholarship, but I don't want that to dominate things. Rather, actually, everyone is equipped to share about this with others. Couple more arguments. One is about undesigned coincidences. These are where you get little things in two different accounts dovetailing. When you have eyewitnesses and they're just truthfully reporting, sometimes there'll be tiny agreements between things they say. A couple of books about those. But I want to think about two sisters and then two brothers. So we'll start with two sisters. You remember Mary and Martha? This is in Luke's gospel, and it's the story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha fussing. Okay, and Martha, she's really active. She's probably the home owner. It seems that a woman named Martha welcomed her into her house. So she's the only one who can be bothered to build up any capital. She's the one who's going to get the meal ready. Meanwhile, Mary is listening to Jesus' teaching. And, you know, if you want to put on a party, I would have Martha do the catering. And Martha's distracted with much serving. And, you know, Jesus says to her, "You're anxious and troubled, but actually Mary's made the right choice." But where is Mary? She is sitting at Jesus' feet. Okay, so that's in Luke, and it's only in Luke. Now let's go to John, and something that's only in John. And that's the story of how their brother Lazarus got raised from the dead by Jesus. So Jesus comes along. Who goes to greet him? Actually, Martha goes. Mary, what does she do? She's still sitting in the house. But Martha is action woman. So she gets up and goes to see him. And she welcomes him, just as, by the way, she welcomed him into her house in Luke. And she also sends off secret messages to Mary, because she can't spend any time not actually sending messages. And then Mary gets up quickly and she goes. They think she's going to go and weep at the tomb. And what's it do? Mary came and fell at his feet. Well, wasn't that the same position she was at in Luke's gospel? You know, there's something about being contemplative, but also bowing before Jesus. And Jesus sees her weeping. There's no record that Martha wept. She was not really the weeping type. She'd get on and do something, you know. And so in other words, the same psychological profile happens. And yet you can't say one account's been written on the basis of the other, because they have no events in common. They have personality action types in common. And Martha is really concerned about the smell of the dead body. She is so practical, but she completely misses the point spiritually, like in Luke. Now, here are two brothers. Very brief accounts. In Mark, James and John are called the sons of thunder. Nothing is made of it. But in Luke, they get really annoyed at people rejecting Jesus. And they say, "Hey, should we call down lightning?" Now, have you noticed that lightning and thunder, or fire from heaven? Okay, lightning. Have you noticed that lightning and thunder sort of go together? So in other words, that's all you've got. And you feel, actually, these details really dovetail. This is the sort of person. I mean, Mark doesn't tell you why they're called Sons of Thunder. It's just left hanging there. But you sort of read Luke and think, yeah, I can guess I know why they're called Sons of Thunder. And what you realise is, how can you explain this? Well, you know, if you have one gospel writer look at the other story and think, I'm going to create a story on the basis of that, that's a really tenuous link, isn't it? But what you've got is got a link between Luke 9 and Mark 3 and Luke 10 and John 11. So how are you going to explain how that all happens? The simple explanation is that it's simply true. Now, you can come up with a complex explanation. You can always come up with a complex explanation not to believe. If you want not to believe, you can not believe. It's a choice, but it's just a bad choice. Okay, now, here's a case of, you know, do Jesus' actual words get recorded? Well, you remember that prayer in Matthew where he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Notice that word cup. Okay, that's in Matthew. Now, John doesn't tell you about that prayer at all. He has a prayer, but it doesn't talk about cups and, you know, all that sort of stuff. But when, in John's gospel, Jesus is arrested, you know, and the disciples are protesting, he says to them, shall I not drink the cup that the Father's come from? That's quite a striking word, isn't it? Now, how do you explain that agreement there? Well, if Jesus was praying about a cup one moment, it's very natural for him to be talking about a cup a few moments later. But how else do you explain that tiny little thing there? And one's recorded in one gospel and one in the other. Why? Because the gospels are recording, drawing on a well of memory. It's like when you go to a funeral of someone or something like that and you talk about the person and you've had different experiences of the person, but they dovetail because the same sort of things that they used to do, they did another time. The same practical jokes they did in one place, they did in another place and so on. And so actually this is what we have here. It's what happens when you have real memory and people are drawing on it. Take the account of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection accounts look pretty different, don't they? Because you know the way Matthew goes, angel comes down, scares the guards, along came the women, you know, sitting on the tomb, along come the women, conversation, you know, and they run off, and then they meet Jesus. In John, Mary goes off to the tomb while it's still dark. Then she runs back, having seen that the stone's rolled away, and then a couple of disciples go along with her, and somehow she's found her way back. Then she sees a couple of angels in the tomb, and then she turns around and she sees the gardener, but it's not the gardener, it's Jesus. Now, those two accounts seem a bit different, don't they, yeah? Right? And they both got Jesus risen from the dead, and then there's some differences, at, if I can call them, the middle level. But what's really striking to me is they have agreements on tiny little things. So, in Matthew, it says the women took hold of his feet. And in John, it says, don't cling on to me, which, of course, suggests already touching. And, of course, in John, it says, we don't know where they laid him. So although it looks like there's only Mary, clearly there are more women, right? But it just it's not going to tell the whole report about them. And then the really bizarre thing is Jesus says to the women in Matthew and to Mary in John something about going and tell my brothers. Now, Jesus doesn't normally talk about his disciples as brothers. But actually, it's this tiny agreement here, and you don't know why this is going on in Matthew. It's a bit bizarre, go and tell my brothers. No mention of disciples, just brothers, right? But here, it explains it. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, the point is, people with the same father are brothers. You see? So in other words, the logic of it is unpacked. So I want to say there are loads and loads of these sorts of signs of trustworthiness in the Gospels. It's just real and, you know, it's true. Now, I actually have got a book. It's out on Kindle already, but it's out in hard copy next month. You might want to wait for the hard copy because it's the same price as the Kindle. That will go through more of that. But I just want to say that, you know, Scripture's wonderful. Get into it. And let's share this with people. Now, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And the point is that God's written his word so that we can feed on it and we can also share it with others. And God doesn't like to share his glory, doesn't do glory sharing arrangements. The more obvious it is that someone's been converted through his word, the better it is. And I think that we've got to have a confidence in the power of the scriptures. Let's go and open up the scriptures with friends. They can bring their book and say, we'll offer to read a book with your friend that they've chosen, and then they read a book with you that you've chosen. Because we know that the word of God is very powerful, and people will be saved that way. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you're so kind, and you've told us how we can be saved through Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross. Thank you that he's washed away all our sins, and thank you that we can know you. Thank you, you're a speaking God. In Christ's name, amen.